Would you pray with me? Our Father, we come to this place this morning, and it is an amazing thing to think about that you are the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and Jesus and Peter and Paul and Mary and us, that we all are here today because of the promises that you made back to Father Abraham. We thank you for how you revealed yourself to him, and you've also revealed yourself to us. You are a personal God, and so we can know you intimately. You are an all-powerful God, so we know that you can help us through any circumstance we find ourselves in. You're an ever-present God, so we can count on the fact that you are with us. Because you're a God who knows everything, we can bring all our questions and concerns to you. Because you're a sovereign God in control of all things, we don't have to worry or fret. Because you are a God of truth, we can trust your word and its application in our life. Because you're righteous, we know that living by your precepts and principles is the right way to live. Because you're just, we know that you treat us fairly. Because you love us unconditionally, we rest in the fact that not anything comes into our life that's not an expression of your love. Because you're merciful, we come to you with our sins and know that we find forgiveness. And because you're faithful, we trust you to keep your promises. We open this book today and we ask that from it and from this life of this man Abraham, whom we've studied this past 4 months, that you would bring it together in a way that would cause us literally to be changed on the spot into a different kind of people. You're a big God. You can do big things. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear God's word. Just listen as I read bits of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond childbearing years, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is on the seashore. These died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. Indeed, if they had been thinking of the country from which they went out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "By Isaac your descendant shall be called." But Abraham considered that God is able to raise even people from the dead, from which he also received Isaac back as a type. And then the passage that Brian spoke from last week, from Genesis 25, and these are all the years of Abraham, the life that he lived, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died at a ripe old age, an old man satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. Now if you're just joining us, this is the final message in a series of studies on the life of Abraham, who, as we've said week after week, is a very important man. In both biblical history and world history, three major world religions trace their ancestry back to Abraham: Jews, Christians, Muslims. He's a very important man, and in the Bible, he's lifted up as a model of faith, as really the prototype of faith. But the thing about Abraham is he was not really what you would call a superhero. In all the essential details of his life, he's like us. His story is the story of a man who obeyed God's call to leave his country and follow God's leading to a place that he knew nothing about. And his story, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans, and as we just read from Hebrews chapter 11, his story is a story that describes and defines faith for us. Even though, and this is interesting, the word faith or belief is only used one time in all the stories of Abraham, Genesis 12 through 25. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, Genesis 15:6. Only mentioned one time. And yet, his whole story is about faith. And what we've been trying to understand is how God can call a man like Abraham, a man who didn't know God, but God calls this man from no faith and then grows up his faith and ultimately writes his epitaph, "Friend of God." And that's not in Genesis either. But it does show up three other times in the Bible. Let me just show you quickly where it shows up. In 2 Chronicles, in a prayer of one of Israel's kings, a king named Jehoshaphat, as this king is praying and he's asking God to deliver Israel from an invading army, as he's praising God and acknowledging God's rightful rule over all nations and all kingdoms, he is reminding God of how faithful he has been to deliver his people in the past. And Jehoshaphat prays, "Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to your descendants of Abraham, your friend forever?" Jehoshaphat calls Abraham your friend, God's friend. On another occasion, God himself is speaking to his people through Israel, through the prophet Isaiah, and God says, this is God speaking, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, do not fear, for I'm with you." God himself calls Abraham my friend. And then you come to the New Testament, and the Apostle James is talking about how faith needs to express itself in some kind of tangible action in order for it to make a difference in our daily lives. And so James writes, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar?" Now, for all you Bible scholars out there, you need to understand, James is not talking about being justified by the works of the law, like Paul is talking about in Romans. He's not talking about justification the same way Paul talks about justification. James is saying, can you see how Abraham's action of being willing to trust God in sacrificing his son Isaac, his action showed that his faith was real. His action showed how his faith worked itself out in very specific ways, and that demonstrated that God was his highest priority. So James isn't saying that by obeying the works of the law, Abraham was justified. There was no law at this time. But he says, you see, that faith was working with his actions, and as a result of his actions, what he did in response to God, his faith was perfected. His faith was being made complete. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. God called this man from a moon-worshipping pagan family and country, and he grows him up into a man of faith and ultimately calls him my friend. Now, I'll tell you, I feel like Abraham was my friend, too. I walked with him for, these many months. Yesterday, I attended the funeral of Mary Muldrum. Many of you know Mary, a dear woman who's been around Southside for years and years. And I knew Mary, and I chatted with her whenever I saw her. And she was a friend, but as so often is the case in a large church like this, I didn't know her as well as some of you knew her. But I really enjoyed hearing her ABF teacher, Bill Slocum, talk about her life and her faith and her passion for QVC. And then Mike Hawkins, I don't think there's anybody that Mike Hawkins doesn't know, but then Mike got up and talked. And the way Mike and Bill spoke about Mary, they did it in such a personal way, it literally brought tears to my eyes, and it made me want to know her more. And as I've read these verses in Genesis 25 on the death of Abraham, I mean, this is really weird for me, but I don't know that I've ever felt this way at the end of a sermon series, but as I read these words, I feel like I've been to a funeral. Abraham breathed his last, and he died at a ripe old age. An old man satisfied with life. Those words get to me because I know Abraham. You know Abraham. How do you get to the end of your life and be satisfied when you look back on your life and you go, boy, if I could do that over again, I sure would. How do you come to the end of your life and be satisfied when you got regrets? How does that work? Well, maybe we'll get at that in a minute. But I'm like, no, God, don't let the story end now. Tell me more. I mean, this man who struggled, he struggled with fear and difficulties and trials and troubles. This man who got it right sometimes and messed up really badly at other times. I mean, this guy who, he walked with you for 100 years and he learned to trust you more than trust himself. And he died satisfied with life. And on top of that, God, you call him. You say, this is my friend. God, I want to know more about this guy. And as Matt said, we only have 17 stories about this guy's life. I just don't want it to end. Now, I don't know why, but I've been on kind of an emotional roller coaster ever since we started this thing with Abraham, because, you know, from the very first message when Abraham called him to leave his comfort and his country and his family, I've just been afraid. I was like, oh, gosh, what if he called me to do something like that? You know, and then there was a time right in the middle of all of his waiting for decades to have this son, trying to make sense out of the promise, and then watching him mess up by going to Egypt when God said, stay in the land, and then seeing him pimp out his wife to save his own skin, and he did that twice, and then watching him take matters into his own hands by sleeping with his wife's slave woman at his wife's encouragement. Well, now, you got to understand, I wasn't down on the man for that. I actually felt, well, I wasn't ragging on the guy. I wasn't saying, bad, bad man, bad, bad man. That's what I mean. I got by with that in the first service and nobody called me on it. Now, here's the point. I just felt bad for him. I just felt bad for him because I'm like, God, why does growing in faith take so long? I mean, just give him some more direction. Don't be so vague. I mean, the man obviously wants to do the right thing. Every time you tell him to do something, he does it. He never argued. If God said leave, he left. I mean, he didn't struggle that way. He just struggled when he didn't hear from God, and years went by, and he took matters into his own hands, and he messes up really badly, and I struggled with that, and I think maybe I felt bad because over my life, probably just like yours, I've struggled with different besetting sins, you know, especially the sin of anger. I mean, When I was in my 30s, there was a whole decade where I was just an angry man. I had like this little slow burn of anger underneath everything that I did. And I know the personal misery that comes from that anger. And I know the hurt that it causes the people around you. And I prayed about it. And I confessed it. And I repented it. And I asked people to hold me accountable for it. But I just couldn't get life to work out my way. I just couldn't get it to, I couldn't get everything to cooperate and fall in line. And it just ate at me. And I made some progress since that time, but it's like, you know, I'm sure Abraham wanted to do the right thing. I mean, he wanted to trust God. Again, that's obvious from how quickly he obeyed God when God told him what to do. But there's a while in my preaching through these stories, I've really wrestled with why it takes so long to grow in faith when you want to grow in faith. And that's what we've been trying to figure out. I mean, how does God call people into a relationship with himself and then grow them from no faith to faith into friendship? What does that process look like? And so I figure we've asked that question for like 19 weeks now. So we better come up with some kind of answer. So 2 weeks ago, I put up a working definition of faith that I want to go back to. And I'm not saying that this is the answer. I'm sure there's many ways we could talk about this, but this is the way that I'm going to talk about it. And there's two things that I want to look at this morning. First, I want to ask and answer, how did Abraham grow in faith into friendship and die satisfied with life? And then I want to ask an applicational question, and that is, how do we grow in faith into friendship with God and die satisfied? Now, 2 weeks ago, I suggested this definition, that faith is trusting God in the present based on his track record in the past with a focus on the future. Faith is trusting God in my present life circumstances. And I'm trusting him because I've seen he has been faithful in the past. But I know he's made promises that I'm waiting for to come true in the future. Now, the downside to putting up a definition of faith is to think if we can define it and explain it, then we got it. But you can't just reduce faith to an explanation. It's not an explanation, it's a passion. It's a journey. It's a way of living in which gradually, over a lifetime, we learn in and through real life experiences to live with God in a personal and obedient way. But that being said, what Abraham learned over a lifetime is that he could trust God in the present because of how God had revealed himself to him in the past, all the while holding on to God, keeping his promise in the future, a future that the writer of Hebrews tells us extended beyond his lifetime. So while Abraham realized some of the promise, he would not experience all of the promise in his lifetime, and yet he was satisfied with God. Now, here's the deal. Let's start with Abraham. To understand how Abraham grew from no faith to friendship, you've got to see the connection between God revealing himself to Abraham and Abraham's response in faith. There's revelation where God shows himself to Abraham, and then there's a response in faith. Faith expresses itself, as James says, in tangible action. Don't try to take notes on this, because I'm going to go through 17 stories really quickly. So just get the tape if you have to write it down, but you don't have to write it down, just listen. At the end of chapter 11, God calls Abram to leave Ur, and God reveals himself in that calling as the God who chooses. The God who chooses. Abram doesn't know much about God. He knows that there's a God who has chosen him, and that God is different from the moon God and the sun God and the river God and the frog God and the gods of metal and stone and wood. He knows that this is a personal God, and Abram responds in faith by leaving Ur, and he travels as far as Haran. In Genesis 12, God calls Abram to leave Haran and makes him a promise. And so God reveals himself as the God who promises. He promises 75-year-old Abram and 65-year-old childless Sarah that they will have a son, and from their descendants will become a nation, will be born that will bless all the nations on the earth. God reveals himself as a God of promise, and Abraham responds in faith, and he leaves Haran to go somewhere that he knows nothing about. In Genesis 12, verses 7 and 8, God promises. Abraham gets to the land, and he sees the land. He builds an altar and worships, and God reveals himself as the God who is to be worshipped. In Genesis 12, 10 through 20, Abram leaves the land that God brought him to because of a famine. This was not an act of faith. And he gets himself into real trouble, but God reveals himself as a God who faithfully protects people who mess up. In Genesis 13, 1-18, Abram and Lot separate because their people can't get along. And by faith, Abram, since he's been promised the land, gives Lot the choice. Lot chooses the best land, but God comes back and says, I'm going to give it all to you anyway. And he reveals himself as the God who overrides human choices. In Genesis 14, 1-16, Lot gets into trouble, and by faith, Abraham rescues Lot, and God reveals himself as Abraham's shield and protector. In Genesis 14, 17-24, Abraham finds that there are other people who know the one true living God, a mysterious figure named Melchizedek, and God says to Abraham, I am your reward. He reveals himself. I am your reward, your exceedingly great reward. And Abraham responds by giving Melchizedek a tenth of everything that he owns. In Genesis 15, 1-21, Abram is waiting for the promised son, and God makes a covenant with him. Remember, he cuts the animals, and God passes through as a flame of fire and smoke. And Abraham just watches and sees this God who makes promises and pledges himself to keep promises. And he's a God who's faithful, and Abraham believed God. In Genesis 16, 1-16, after Abraham messes up with Hagar and Ishmael is born, God reveals himself to Hagar, but ultimately, as we said, to Abraham as the God who sees and hears. In Genesis 17, 1-27, God renews his covenant with Abraham through circumcision, and he reveals himself as a God who inflicts pain. No, that's not it. As God Almighty. In Genesis 18 and 19, in the stories of Sodom and Gomorrah, God reveals himself as a God of both mercy and judgment. In Genesis 20, God delivers Abraham from Abimelech after another time of passing his wife off as a sister, and God reveals himself as the God who intervenes. In Genesis 21, 1-21, Isaac is born, and God reveals that he's a God who keeps his promise. He is faithful to keep his promise, but in his time and in his way. In Genesis 21, 22-34, Abraham makes a covenant with Abimelech, and God reveals that he's a God who is with him and for him. In Genesis 22, 1-24, God tests Abraham, and Abraham shows that his faith has matured to the point that he's willing to do whatever God says, even if it means sacrificing the very son that God has promised to bless. And God reveals himself as a God who tests, and a God who provides, and a God who keeps covenant. In Genesis 23, Sarah dies, and Abraham purchases a burial plot for her, and God reveals himself as a God who comforts and a God who knows the future. In Genesis 24, Abraham sends his servant back to his people to look for a wife for Isaac, and God shows himself as faithful to keep his promise to Abraham's descendant, Isaac. And in Genesis 25, Abraham dies, and Isaac becomes the heir of promise. And in the statement that Abraham died satisfied with life, we see God revealing himself as God who has proven himself faithful and all-sufficient in every way. You see, the whole thing is about God's revelation of who he is and Abraham's response, and sometimes non-response to it. And the key is God grew Abraham from no faith to faith into friendship as he revealed himself to Abraham. You got to make the connection. You got to make this connection that the more Abraham comes to know God and acts on the knowledge of God, then the more his faith grows. Abraham responds in faith. That is, his trust expresses itself in tangible action. And more, he trusts God to keep his promises in the future because God has shown himself to be faithful in the past, in every situation in the past, the good situations and the ones he messes up, God never gave up on him. Now, do you see that? The more God reveals himself to Abraham, and when Abraham responds in faith, the more Abram's faith grows. The more Abraham comes to know God, in all the experiences of life, the deeper his faith grows, and the more satisfied he becomes with God, even though he lived a hard life. You understand that? These 17 stories, this is a hard life. And even though all the promises didn't come through true in his lifetime, but his friendship with God was enough. Now, it works the same way for us. I'm convinced, and I'm a pilgrim in this process too, you understand. In our everyday lives, God is working in us and around us and through us to show us who he is and what he wants. And as we come to know him and trust him and respond in faith, meaning our faith has to have tangible action. It's not a body of knowledge. It has to express itself, not in rules, but in trust. As what we know of God begins to take hold of our hearts and lives, and as we step out in faith and trust, we grow from faith into friendship. And just like Abraham, we grow in faith as we learn to trust God in the present based on his track record in the past, his track record of faithfulness, all of these things that we've just learned about Abraham, and many, 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 many more, and especially the cross of Christ. As we learn to trust God in the present, we look back to his faithfulness from the Scripture, the cross, and in our own lives. He's seen you through a lot, hasn't he? His record of faithfulness in the past with a focus on him keeping his promises to us in the future. Now, this is almost like a second sermon, but it's really not. But that's what this book is about. That's why this book is important. If you're new to Southside, what you'll find is every week we open this book, this Bible, and what we're looking for on every page is God. He's on every page. He's the lead character in every story. He's, and I mean this somewhat metaphorically, you understand, he's the subject of every sentence. He reveals himself to us in this book. That's what this book is about. It's all about him. And every time we open this book, what we're wanting to get our minds around is, who is this invisible God, and what is he up to in the world, and how does my life fit into that? So that we learn to respond by trusting him in our everyday lives, no matter what the circumstance is. Because if there's one assumption you must have as you read this book and as you look at your life, that assumption is that God is always at work in you and around you. But our problem is we're usually too busy, too preoccupied to see him and discern what he's up to. But this book gives us a God-centered worldview. Now hear me, this is for everyone. For those of you that are new this morning, you're new to this whole thing, you don't even know why you're here, somebody invited you, this is for those of us who have been here forever. You've been in church since the flood, okay? The truth is, many of us don't understand what this book is about. Some Christians see this book as kind of a guidebook for life. It's a playbook, and if you just play by the rules, and you run the plays reasonably well, then life will work out for you reasonably well. Some Christians view the Bible as a kind of spiritual encyclopedia, like it's God's catalog of human problems coupled with a complete list of divine answers. And if you turn to the right page, you can find the answer to any struggle. And not just that, there are promises in here that you can claim. And if you really claim and believe those promises, you can overcome any negative circumstance in life, because the thinking is God's promise plus my faith is victory over my problem. And so you can overcome any problem you face, meaning I can make life work my way, believing God as you claim His promises. It's a promise book. Another way, a bit more sophisticated way people view this book is to see it as a theological textbook. It's a systematic theology textbook. A book of doctrines on essential topics that you need to know in order to think and live God's way. And of course the Bible contains promises and principles and essential doctrines that we have to believe, but it's much, much more than any of that. Now, when I was growing up, these were the primary ways I was taught the Bible. In fact, I would say that I held to these ways of thinking about the Bible for most of my Christian life. And so, the way I approached the Bible was I would look for a command to obey, a principle to practice, a promise to claim, an example to follow, a sin to forsake, a doctrine to argue about and prove. Whatever was needed to meet the need of the moment, that was my approach to my devotional reading of the Bible and to my preaching. It was kind of a spiritual cut and paste system. And that was my view of the Bible for 30 years. 30 years. And I'm only 42, so you could do the math. No, 52. Let me ask you, what is this book? No, I really am 52. What are these stories about? How would you tell someone what this book is about? Let's say if someone came up to you next week and they said, I've noticed you talk about God a lot. Or someone comes and says, the other day when I dropped off that report in your office, I noticed you had a Bible laying on your desk. Or I noticed, your neighbor says, I noticed on Sunday you pile all five of your kids in that minivan, head off, I guess you're heading off to church. Or you sit down on an airplane next to someone who's reading a Bible and you ask him, what are you reading? The guy says, well, it's a Bible. I'm a new Christian, but I have no idea what it's about. Or someone says to you, well, my brother died last week. He was just 37 years old, and I just can't understand why God would let that happen to somebody like him. And so I picked up the Bible to read it, try to find some answers, and it is the most confusing book I've ever seen in my life. I mean, what is this book about anyway? Any one of those things could happen to you this week. And in every case, the person could say, can you tell me what this book is about? Can you help me make sense of the Bible? What would you say? Would you say, well, for me, the Bible's kind of a guidebook to life. It contains all the plays. If I run the plays, would you say that? Or would you say, well, it's a book of promises, because we all go through bad circumstances in life, and God promises to take, to fix those for us. Or would you say, the Bible is God's Word, and it contains lots of important doctrines, and there's lots of churches out there that don't teach good sound doctrine. But if you come to our church, you'll hear good sound doctrine. And And so it's important for you to understand these doctrines, to know how to live God's way. What would you say? This is basic. This is foundational. This is Christianity 101. But many Christians can't answer the question in a way that's faithful to the Bible's intended purpose. I'm telling you, I was a Christian for over 30 years before I could answer that question in a way that was faithful to the is faithful to the Bible's intended purpose. And I couldn't answer that question very well until I began to see that the Bible is primarily not about me. It's about God. It's about God revealing Himself to me so I can grow to know Him and trust Him and find that life is about Him and find my greatest satisfaction in life in Him, not my circumstances. Now think about this. Let's just play with this a minute. Now think about this next question. How can it be that I could have been a Christian for 30 years and heard thousands of sermons and been in hundreds of Bible studies and had regular quiet times and been to all kinds of conferences and seminars and read volumes of books and went to seminary and got a master's degree in Bible exposition but missed the point? Let me ask you another question. How is it possible that so many of us have read the Bible regularly, but our lives remain unchanged? Oh, we've had growth spurts through the years. But why is it we keep struggling with the same old sins? Anger and lust and approval addiction, and trying to make everybody happy, and resentment and having to over-control things in life. Why? I mean, and you know those are wrong, just like I know it's wrong. You pray and you've promised and you made commitments and you tried harder and you know Bible facts and you know theological doctrines and you're in every Bible study that comes along and you listen to Christian radio. You've claimed the promises and sometimes they seem to work and sometimes nothing happens. Why? Now hear me, I'm not knocking my upbringing. You gotta understand my heart in this. I'm so very thankful for the people God has brought into my life through the years who've challenged me and taught me to study the Bible and how to walk in the Spirit. I'm not ragging on the journey that God has had me on. And I'm not saying that when I tell you what I'm going to tell you next, that this is some kind of secret knowledge, that if you just get this, then all of a sudden the Christian life just makes sense. I'm not talking about that. That's the Gnostic heresy of the Old Testament. I'm not saying that at all. But everything that I just mentioned, the Bible is a guidebook, the Bible is a promise book, the Bible as a theological textbook, that way of viewing the Bible and Christianity shows up in the vast majority of Christian books that you and I read, and on Christian TV and Christian radio, in most sermons. It permeates most churches, whether they're liberal, conservative, or Pentecostal, all over the world, although I do believe God is opening people's eyes in our day to see things differently. But these ways of understanding the Bible are all true to some extent, but they're incomplete and they are flawed in a very subtle way. Hear me. When you view your Bible as your guidebook for life, or your spiritual encyclopedia of answers, or your book of promises to claim, or your systematic theology textbook, that is fundamentally the problem. The flaw is that self is at the center, personal need is the focus, and personal happiness is the goal. In other words, I read the Bible to find out what do I need to do to make my life work my way. I need answers to my problems. The Bible provides me with those answers. I need healing. I need financial help. I need kids who will turn out right. So I tend to come to the Bible to use the principles and promises and commands and doctrines of the Bible to serve the thing I really love most, which is me and my comfort. We come to the Bible to get what we want. By the way, have you known people who've been in the church for a long time and their life just kind of blew up and they said, I'm not going back to church? I mean, what's it all for? what's it all for? I mean, I gave my money. I was there. I taught Sunday school. I did this. And then God let this happen. What's it all for? Well, obviously it was all for you. You know, I wouldn't say that. I mean, I feel bad for people like that. But do you see how much disappointment in life comes from when we view that this book and that Christianity is about our getting what we want from God and just rubbing the genie enough. Oh, if I could just find the right promise, if the principle, if I could just get that in my life, it'd all be better. Let me put it this way. I'm coming to see that most of us approach the Bible as if the Bible story is about us to help us get what we want out of life. Like, I want a good life. I want good relationships. I want good marriage, good kids, good health, good job, good benefits, good savings for the future and for rainy days. Shoot, I just want a vacation so I don't bake in the hot August sun. I mean, could I at least have some weather that would cooperate or have a week off without it raining all stinking week long? I mean, come on, Lord. This week, good weather. Of course we hope for those things, but I want to suggest to you that our understanding of God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life has morphed into a lens through which we read the Bible in a very self-focused way. Let me get even more specific. Here's a husband and wife. They're believers, and they're in an all-out war. Everything in their lives has become a battle for control, and they say terribly unkind things to each other. He buries himself in his work, in his career. She devotes herself to her children. They're in real trouble. Now, what she wants is a sweeter, more attentive husband, and what he wants is a kinder, more content wife. Anything wrong with that? Well, of course not. Those desires are not bad, but God wants more for that couple, more than a better marriage, more than better communication, more than less conflict, and more than just the spouse of their dreams. But what they're looking for is when they come to church, they want more sermons on marriage to get the other one straightened out. I mean, they want to be in the Bible study and go to the marriage conference. So the other one will finally get it. And then we can get on with life the way it's supposed to be. And when they read the Bible, if they read the Bible, they're looking for the Bible to tell them what to do to get a better marriage. I wish you could see how you're looking at me because you think that you look like he has flipped out. Yeah, what's wrong with that? And the Bible tells husbands to love their wives like Christ loved the church. Are we supposed to do that? Absolutely. Bible's tells wives to respect their husbands. Are wives supposed to do that? Absolutely. So if they just did that, wouldn't they have a better marriage? Maybe, behaviorally. But I'm not sure it gets underneath to the heart. Because if everybody's out for what I want, you still got the same problem. Paul Tripp, author and counselor Paul Tripp, puts it this way. He says, need-driven, self-focused, solution-defined ministry may use the Bible, but it is not truly biblical. It distorts what the Bible was meant to do. You see, this book is not a divine self-help book. This flies counter to just about everything that's out there. This is not a divine self-help book, and to approach it in that way is to use it to get the things that our hearts are set on, which is precisely the bondage that we're in, the slavery to self-absorption that sabotages our lives and relationships, and that's the very thing God wants to deliver us from. Can you see in the stories of Abraham that what God wanted in all the life situations that Abraham found himself in was for Abraham to allow his story to be absorbed into God's larger story. That's what it means to be his friend. Jesus put it this way in John 15:14. He said, "You're my friends if you do what I command you." Now, a lot of us can't read that without thinking about rules. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, "You're my friend if you trust me enough that you believe who I am." Do you believe that life is about you or it's about me? You're my friend if you take what you see in me and translate it into trust, which expresses itself in tangible action. Revelation and response of faith. The Christian life, the Bible, is about living in God's story and for His glory, and that's what the Bible is about. Abraham learned to walk with God through all kinds of trouble and difficulty, and this flawed man became a man of faith, a friend of God, who died satisfied with life because as God revealed Himself to Abraham, Abraham came to understand that the story was not about him. He was living in God's story, and the only thing that makes sense in God's story is faith, is trust. Trusting God in the present based on who He has revealed Himself to be in the past, with a focus on God keeping His promises to us in the future. That's what faith is. But see, we have another problem. We not only have a problem with the way we view this book, thinking it's all about us, but we define faith as all about us as well. We tend to think of faith as believing God for what I want. Faith is believing God for what I think I need. I need health. I need finances. I need a better job. I need a better car. I need to get into that college. Not that college. I need to get in that college. So God, get me into that college. So if I muster enough faith, maybe it will be enough to get God to give me what I want. We've defined faith as believing that God will make my story come true. And the way people use the Bible is look at promises like God made to Abraham and claim them for themselves. Like, oh boy, I sure would like to have a baby boy. And, you know, I'm reading in a story the other day about God promising Abraham a son. So, God, you promised Abraham a son. I'm going to claim that promise. God, I want a baby boy, so you make that happen for me, okay? So, God, we got to have faith, believe. God's going to give me a son like Isaac. You know, we've been thinking about building a house, and there's about three pieces of property that we've been looking at, and one got sold right out from under us. It would have been the perfect piece of property, but evidently God didn't want us to have that one. But there's another piece of property we like a whole lot, but that property is just a little bit more expensive than what we would want to pay. But maybe God can work and get that property for us just like we want. And so the other day I heard Charlie preaching in Genesis, and he was talking about how God promised Abraham land, and he ended up paying for this burial plot, you know, and so we just need to believe that God is going to give us this land. Now, I'm poking fun at that, but you know what? I've done that, haven't you? Haven't you taken the stories and tried to turn them into promises to make your story come true? It's not your story. It's His story that He's inviting you into. Listen, that's not biblical faith, and that's not how to use the Bible. That approach to the Bible is based on the assumption that what God has written in this book is written to make my story come true. Oh, I'm very happy to have God as my co-pilot. No, God's the pilot. You're just the passenger. God is committed to making His story come true, and He shows us over and over and over again in this book that when we give up our stories and let His story define us and direct us, then that is absolutely the most satisfying way to live. So, here's the deal. What promises are we trusting Him for? Not for sun and land. If faith for us is trusting God in the present based on His track record of grace and faithfulness in the past, which is what this whole book is about, based on God keeping His promises to us in the future, then what are the promises we're trusting Him for? So that, like Abraham, we can grow into a satisfying friendship with Him. All the promises of God, all the promises that God made to Abraham came true in Jesus. They all came true in Jesus. And we're trusting God in the present based on His track record of faithfulness that we see in all of the stories of the Bible leading up to Christ, and especially in the cross of Christ and the resurrection. Based on the cross and God's faithfulness and holiness and love and everything that God has revealed about Himself in the cross, we trust Him in the present, in every circumstance of life. Not that He fixes our circumstances the way we want, but that He makes us like Christ in the midst of those circumstances. That He grows us into people of faith in the midst of those circumstances. And sometimes He changes the circumstances and sometimes He doesn't. But it's not about whether He does or not. It's about experiencing Him and finding Him faithful and finding Him satisfying regardless of the circumstances. And one day, as we read in the passage that we began with, one day we'll be part of God remaking this world into what He always wanted. And we get to live as friends of God forever and ever. That's the city whose builder and maker is God. That's where we're headed. And this life is our chance to trust Him in the present based on what He's done for us in the past in the cross and looking to that future day. That's what it means to live satisfied. At least the way I see it. Would you bow with me for prayer? Father, it's much easier to explain things than to live things. But thank You for helping us see You differently, see Your Word differently, see our lives differently, see Your plan and purpose differently. Forgive us for making our stories the story. Forgive us for inviting You to join our story when life is really about Your gracious invitation to be a part of Yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul writes to the church in Corinth and he says, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' And in the same way, He took the cup after supper and He said, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.'" What is that? He's saying, look back to the cross. Live in the present, trusting Him in the present. Look back and remember the cross defines who you are. And then he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Communion. We're trusting God in this moment based on the work of Christ on the cross. looking forward to the day we'll share it with him in the kingdom.